Happy New Year. Today we choose to call the beginning of a new year somewhat arbitrary, maybe related to the solstice where the light it begins to return. But because of this agreement that this is the new year, we then sometimes think of it as a kind of a fresh start. People make New Year's resolutions, which is kind of like vows. So it's also a time that we could reflect on the past, all the actions we call karma that have led up to this moment, and vow, resolve to practice the way, practice goodness from here on out. So I've been thinking about karma for the past weeks, trying to understand it actually, the Buddha's teaching of karma. And maybe New Year's a good time to consider what's the meaning of this teaching on karma. It's such a common teaching. It's one of the few Buddhist Sanskrit terms that's in the English dictionary. Not so many, but karma's in there. I don't know when it entered the dictionary, but and it gets thrown around in a lot of ways that are maybe related to the Buddha's teaching of karma, but not exactly. And it seems straightforward. It's you know, the cause and effect of we do some intentional action and it has an effect. But how exactly this works is seems to me a little bit harder to understand when I actually start considering it. And part of the motivation for starting to study this was talk some weeks ago by Jean talking about merit, and I thought, how does this work? And merit's another kind of complex or hard to understand topic that not much is said about, but especially how the effects of wholesome actions come back to the so-called person who did them. Right? Because in Buddha Dharma, there's no separate self. So this is, I think, one of the harder things for me to understand about karma. Karma is the teaching of the Buddha that all our actions, intentional actions of body, speech, and mind, have an effect or a result for the person who performed the action. It may be not so hard to understand how all our actions of body, speech, and mind have some effect and ripple out into the world at large. Okay, cool. We might not necessarily think that every single action, especially action of mind, has an effect on the whole world at large, but we might be able to see that even small actions of body and speech have some effect on others and on the world and on this so-called person who spoke or did them. But Buddha seems to be emphasizing not only how these actions affect the larger whole, but particularly how our intentional actions have an effect on the person who performed them. So I thought I could share with you some of my thoughts about this, considering this and trying to look into the teachings. So whenever there's something I don't understand, we have all the Buddha's teachings to go to. Particularly the nice to go to the kind of foundational sutras where the Buddha talks about karma quite a bit. And, you know, tries to explain it, but not all the bits and pieces. So I think first, in understanding karma, it's good to understand what we mean by this person, what we think of as ourself. And probably everyone here has heard this Buddhist teaching of not self, but that itself is one of the most difficult teachings to understand. Because what is this experience that we're having that we think of as ourself? So I think a nice working definition for the conventional sense of self or a conventional sense of person, just basically what we mean by person in the mere self in quotes, not like some fixed entity, but just generally, conventionally, what we mean by self. See what you think of this definition. What if we say the person, or I, is a convenient designation? In other words, it's a word, it's a convenient term for a causal series of body and mind experiences. I'm really liking this definition these days. So, the person, in quotes, person, conventionally speaking, is a convenient designation, it's a convenient term, it's a word, but it's not just any old rant. It's not just that we say, oh, person is just a word. No, it's a particular word. A designation refers to something. It's a designation for a causal series of body and mind experiences. And partly I like this because sometimes I've heard it like, well, the person is just a collection of body and mind experiences, or the person is just this present experience of body and mind. In a way, that's true too. But then it doesn't account for how it plays out over time. And that brings up all these questions, right? Because we say there's no permanent ongoing self. But what if there's a causal series of body and mind experiences? In other words, when this person Kokyo was born, he was named Charlie. And there was a body and mind experience. And that body and mind experience was a cause for another body and mind experience the next moment. And there were many body and mind experiences in this particular causal series of the one-year-old child and the growing older and all those body and mind experiences in this particular causal series leading up to this one that is called Kokyo now. Because if we don't talk about it as a causal series, if we just say the conventional person is just a collection of body and mind experience happening right now, how does that account for things like memory? As soon as we have like memory, we think, well, then there must be an ongoing self, because who is it that remembers the earlier yesterday's person? And how does it account for habitual patterns? If we don't talk about this causal series over time, how do we explain that, well, I'm not just like a completely random new body and mind today that has nothing to do with yesterday's and nothing to do with the 10-year-old body and mind. No, we're related. We're closely related. We're by all those previous collections of body and mind. Does that make sense? Why I would call it a causal series? Series is almost like frames in a movie reel, or like a river. Kathy brought this up in a talk a few weeks ago. She used this image of a river as like ourself. Something like that. A river was a nice example that I think she was pointing out, this teaching of not self. And I think it's a great analogy. Because a river is likewise, a river in quotes, is a convenient designation for a causal series of water moving in a certain way, right? You see how we would, river is another name, and it's a convenient to instead of saying, look at that bunch of water molecules moving along over the land like that. It's too long to call it that. So instead we just have, let's have one name for this causal series. Let's call it a river. So now the river is this convenient designation. It's a word for this causal series of water molecules, we could say, moving in a certain pattern between two banks. See how that's very similar? We can say a river is a convenient designation for a causal series. And a person is also a convenient designation for a causal series. They're very similar. So this is just like a conventional river, a conventional person. And as I understand it, that type of self, we could even call it a conventional self, is this causal series of body and mind experiences. That's not a problem. We see, conventionally, that seems to be what's happening for all of us, and that's not this problematic self that the Buddha is saying is the root of all our problems. I don't think this causal series is the root of all our problems, but we could say the false self is when we feel and believe and maybe even think that this causal series of body and mind experiences is having some sort of entity in it that's like a continuous thread in it. One might say, well, we don't really think that way. But we might feel as if there's somebody here in addition to just a causal series of body and mind experiences. For example, we might feel as if there's some owner of this causal series. Now we might, if we start to consider, and I hope that as we're exploring these ideas, that they're not just mere ideas, but we're checking out our own experience right now that the words are pointing to. Do we feel as if there's somebody who's kind of owning this causal series of body and mind experiences? Sometimes, doesn't it? It seems that way. Kokyo is not just a convenient designation for the series. Kokyo is like the owner of this series of experiences. Sometimes in life you're like an owner or possessor of the body and mind, and even the series of body and mind. Sometimes it might seem like instead of a owner, sometimes it might feel like a controller of the series. Can you get a sense for, in your own experience, how we can all probably agree that it makes sense to talk about our being a person as this causal series of body and mind experiences? That's kind of undeniable. But do we also feel that there's somebody who's kind of controlling this causal series? I actually am in control of my body and mind. It might feel like that, right? We think that there's some I that's in control of this constantly changing, flowing series, particular series of body and mind experiences. We each have our particular series. And we affect each other, but we don't mix all into one mashed up soup of mixed up body and mind. We can, you know, these particular causal streams. And that's why I have particular memories and particular habits that we don't share. So far, can you follow that there seems to be a convention, let's call it the conventional self or conventional person, that's just a name for this causal series of ever-changing body and mind experiences. And then that's the conventional self. Then there's a false self that's the projection or the imagination, even the feeling that there's something in addition to this causal series. Like the controller of it, or the owner of it, or the decision maker for it. That might be another felt sense of, I am the one, it's kind of the same as the controller, actually, I think. I am the one that can decide what happens to this body and mind. Quite similar, right? The owner and the controller and the decision maker. How about another felt sense of this false self? We could call the experiencer of the causal series of body and mind experiences. Our person is just a bunch of experiences. We're having experiences right now, right? And they're happening in a particular causal series based on the previous moments. Experiences and yesterday's experiences and the experiences from the day we were born and so on. But there's just a bunch of experiences, that's undeniable. But we feel as if there's an experiencer, don't we? Like I am the experiencer of sights and sounds and smells and tastes and thoughts and emotions. In other words, there's not just these experiences of sights and sounds and thoughts and emotions. There's an experiencer of them. I would say this is like the false projection of a separate self. Because it feels like the experiencer is something that's not changing. It's something, some entity. And it's that's individual. This experiencer, of course, I'm not the same experiencer as Corrine's experiencer. Therefore, we're separate selves and experiencing these different streams, different causal series of body and mind. So, how are you doing so far with this? Anyone, starting to get confused. Yes. Yes.
And so before you go on, maybe we can talk about where it leads first.
Well, this is all the background set up for the explanation of vow or karma. Yeah. Yeah. Because I think if we just say, well, the effect of our vows and our karma, our actions, comes back to the person. Immediately, for me, it brings up all these questions. Well, what person? I thought there was no separate self, right? So maybe we're ready to go on to this next step of how karma fits into the story. Well, I don't know if we'll go that far. Because I think everybody's aspiration will be their own. But if we understand how karma works, if we understand how everything we think, say, and do will affect this causal series, then we naturally feel the weight of an import of how we form thoughts, and we want to make the best resolution, intention, and vow. Yeah? So that would be like, this is sort of why, this is sort of giving the story of what, instead of just saying, you should vow to do good in the new year, we'll probably hear that from, I don't know, other religions and things like this. It's not a bad thing to say, right? But then we would say, oh yeah, I should be good. But this is more like, if we're kind of going under the hood here to look at how things work. And if we understand that, then I feel, this is my trust, is that the more we see how things work, the more naturally the vow, the most wholesome, beneficial, loving vow naturally comes forth. But maybe that's maybe I'm kind of weird in that way. Some people would just like to, let's just make a good vow. We don't need to. But I'm the kind of like, I confess, I'm kind of like an under the hood kind of guy. Yes.
Where I start struggling a bit is when we come to experience it.
Yeah.
I guess just visually, I can't grapple with it, body, mind experiences without an experience.
Yeah, well, like, there's experiences happening right now, right? Mm-hmm. Like, there's a feeling of the body on the chair. There's the visual appearance of the room and the sound of the voice, and thoughts arising, all these experiences, right? Could it be that that's all of that is the array of experiences, and they're all related, right? Or maybe the fact that they're so related creates the sense of there must be something that's tying them together, and that's what we call the experiencer.
So consciousness then?
Well, we feel as if something's tying them together, but I would propose that if we just stay with the experience really directly, we find that there doesn't have to be any experiencer as a kind of entity. I think that ER at the end, the experiencer, makes the experiencer a kind of entity, something. But we could say there's a highly organized collection of experiences. But if we look for the experiencer of them, and this is maybe something we can do in meditation, because it's kind of subtle, but if we look for an experiencer, I propose we won't really find it. Now, sometimes we talk about like awareness or Buddha nature, but I would not call that an experiencer. I would call that experiencing. Experiencing is not an entity. But we feel as if there's something, often, I think this is the sense of the illusory self. We feel that there's some entity.
Where it comes up more, not in the moment, but in the memory.
Ah, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we remember something that happened to me. Again, me is a convenient designation for this causal series. We remember a previous moment of the causal series of body and mind. And we remember, in a way, actually what we're remembering is the experiences from that time. But because we have this, we've long held this sense of the experiencer, I think we also remember this illusion of the experiencer from when we were 10 years old or whatever. Do you know what I mean? We remember the experiences, but we also remember there was somebody there who experienced, and that's, we could say, because we're remembering this projected experiencer that we're projecting now too, because we all do this. And this is the one that the Buddha is saying, if we look carefully, we won't find it. And part of the reason the Buddha kept teaching this not-self is because he said, if we feel that there's this entity in addition to this causal series of experiences, if we feel there's this actual real me, this unchanging, separate, individual entity, singular, permanent, independent entity called me, we will suffer. Anyway, you could say that belief, that imagination, we can feel it. We feel like then that me has to be like kind of protected and defended, and it's the one that's offended and hurt. It's the one that fears the future series experiences. This is something that we can like check out more and more in our own meditation. That there can be a future for this causal series that we take care of very nicely without there being an experiencer or an owner or a controller. For example, this would be a little karmic thing. The action of brushing our teeth is we do that because we believe that this causal series of body and mind experiences will lead to another set of body and mind experiences down the road. Say like in another couple months, if we don't brush our teeth at all, then the teeth for that body and mind, so person, conventional person, those teeth will rot and fall out. So the Buddha can brush his teeth for the future body and mind person down the road without there being some permanent self going through. There's just this, we know the series works like that, and we can take care of the future body and mind person, but without there being an experiencer of toothbrushing and an experiencer of dentistry, tooth decay. You see how you can take care of a causal series and a future, and you can make vows for the future of that causal series without there being some entity or controller or owner of that causal series. You're just taking care of the future body and mind in the series.
The same way intention arises.
An intention arises in this body and mind. It's part of the mind, right? It's a mental factor. And then that intention creates an effect later in the series.
So intention arises.
Yeah. Usually, and due to conditions, it doesn't spontaneously arise. Intention arises due to previous intentions in the causal series. So if we have an intention right now, which the Buddha actually teaches every moment, there is an intention, and that intention is conditioned by the past moments in the causal series. So the causal series evolves quite naturally, and if we pay attention to how it's evolving, the intentions become more and more wholesome. So this is, now you're getting us back to karma. Thank you. So karma is intention, the Buddha says, classically, and defining, how do I define karma? I define it as intention. The Buddha says in one sutra, it is intentions of the mind that then play out in actions of body, speech, and mind. And just as the intentions come to fruition later in the causal series, I've been thinking about how this analogy of the river, we can see as just like a person, right? And the river is the name for this causal series of water flowing down. The river upstream here, this particular place in the river, the river is pushing against the banks, the soil on the banks of the river, and it's eroding the banks of the river. This is like a karmic action in this analogy. At this moment, there's an action and activity of the river to erode this some soil. And then that soil now mixes in with the river and flows along with the river. And it might flow quite a while along with the river, but not with another river. Or you could say it's also affecting the world, it's affecting the banks of the river, but it's affecting the river. The river is becoming more murky as it erodes the banks. And then downstream, it starts depositing the soil on the bottom of the river, building up this layer of silt. And this would be like the karmic fruition, the karmic effect coming to fruition for that particular causal stream, called that particular river, is now building up this silt, and it starts to block the river. And the river starts to actually change shape, and it might even stop the river. So there was almost like kill the river, like with a big dam of silt that's all just collected from its own collection point upstream. Can you follow how that's similar to, like, we're doing action now, and this came up in this previous discussion about, well, if there's no self, there's no place for the action to be stored. But this river, I think, points out quite nicely that it's not exactly that the action's being stored, it's just woven in with the flow, with the causal series of water. Or for a person, the effects of the action are now woven into the causal series we call stream of mind or stream of consciousness. Carries the effects, not exactly as some entity like a soil particle, right? This is in the mental realm, it's where karma is happening. But I think similar, that it's not like there's a little part in the brain that like stores like some physical seeds of karma or something like that. It's not like that, right? We're just this causal series, so the effects of our actions flow along with the stream that we are. And then, maybe years later, down river, downstream, these effects start building up like this and start blocking the river. Can you see how that image kind of goes along with karmic effects coming to their result for the so-called person that did them, but without there being any permanent, singular, independent, separate self, which is, you know, a long explanation for how this is the part of karma that has been interesting to me to study, because that's the part I think that's hard to understand. The parts that are maybe easier to understand in a way are that wholesome actions, kind, loving actions that help others lead to happy results, and unkind, harmful actions of body, speech, and mind lead to unpleasant results for the so-called person who actually did the action way back when, but without there being a self there. And of course the Buddha even talks about this, not even in just one lifetime, but karma and rebirth from lifetime to lifetime are completely woven together in the Buddha's teaching. Like, they're often brought up together. In the new year, is a time we can bring forth a new positive vow or intention for the entire future of this karmic stream, whether it's just this life or whether it's infinite lifetimes. We can arouse the intention to practice kindness and compassion for this causal stream, for the happiness of this causal stream, and obviously for the happiness of other causal streams. That's what's so nice about kindness and compassion. They benefit self and others. And the other part of the story that I've been trying to understand, and there's not so much explanation about this in the tradition, it seems to me, is this issue of karmic purification. We talk about how do you purify, if you've done a lot of harmful actions that are bringing painful results, how can we purify that? Because part of the Buddha's teaching is the silt in the river never disappears on its own. And that might be kind of a hard teaching to take, but the Buddha taught over and over that once the action is done, it will come to fruition, either soon or later, sooner or later. It can't be like destroyed. Buddha even says that the effects of our intentional actions cannot be destroyed, even in 100,000 million kalpas. They will come to fruit. When the conditions come together, they will come to fruition or effect. And again, whoa, that's a strange teaching. But if we see it again as this causal series, kind of endless causal series until the end of the causal series, which would be called complete nirvana, then these actions are, the actions once done, then they're there. How do we purify them? So purification partly comes from confession and repentance. So we practice that every morning. We say, all my ancient twisted karma, from beginning this greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow. Avow means to confess or acknowledge. But literally the Chinese there, sangye, means to repent, which is maybe kind of loaded term for us, but I think repent just means regret. We just feel if we harm ourselves or others in a painful way, naturally if we reflect on that, we regret. Like, I regret doesn't have to be a heavy duty guilt trip. It can just be, I regret that I said that to that person, and I resolve on the new year to not repeat that action, that action with painful result. So that's part of the purification, is if we feel like, even if I felt like there was a sense of self, me, that, usually harmful action does come from the sense of a separate me. I did that, it was harmful, I regret it, I repent it, and I resolve. Now, if we really regret it, then naturally, I would propose, naturally we resolve for the future to not do it. You can't, I think if we really regret, we can't say, well, I regret that I did that, but I do want to do it again in the future. Then we don't really regret it. If we regret it, then naturally, if we regret the past harm, then we naturally resolve to not want to do it again. We might do it again out of habit in the future, but we resolve, we intend not to. And so that, the Buddha says, this repentance lessens the effects of the karmic actions. It lessens the effects of harmful karma. It doesn't eliminate them, but it lessens them. And I think we find this is true, because we have this wholesome intention mixed into the stream along with the muddy karma. So that lessens the overall effect, the overall painful effect. And so regretting harmful actions lessens their painful effect, and rejoicing in wholesome actions increases their positive effect. That's pretty cool, I think. And I think it's true in our experience, because the overall stream becomes now even more joyful, because we're rejoicing in good. But that doesn't really completely purify the karma. So like in our Zen ordination ceremonies, we recite that all my ancient twisted karma verse, and that greatly lessens the effect of our karmas. But then, we do this abhisheka thing, that we say that completely purifies all past karma. And without getting into too many details here, my understanding of this principle is more in the Mahayana sutras, is that by understanding the big picture, that actually this whole causal series of body and mind experiences is like an image on this great boundless mirror. Its cause and effect is playing out, but it's playing out like a reflection or a dream. From now, as the great boundless mirror, now we see the true nature of karma, and that's the complete purification of karma. But I think it's important that we don't just, like a mirror, say that all cause and effect is just like a dream, it doesn't matter. That doesn't actually work to purify. We need to do the confession and repentance part. Otherwise, I think the problem is if we say, well, there's no me that needs to confess, that did anything, and there's no me that needs to confess anything, because it's all like a dream, then we're actually still holding a sense of a separate self, I'd say. So this repentance is like, I admit, I think that I'm a separate self, or at least I did when I barked at that person. And I repent, I confess that, means I acknowledge it, and I repent, or I regret it, means I would like to have not done that, and I resolve to not do it in the future. That starts to purify, and we need that part. And then seeing the true nature of the karma completely purifies it. So that's some reflections on karma for me over the past weeks. There's a lot more that we could study in this simple topic of karma, but and how cause and effect works in the realm of intention. So there's a lot, but yes.
So are you saying then to when you come to regret, or when regret arises, it's almost like you have to jump into separate self.
I think it's a little bit like that, actually. Although, in a way, you could say, if unwholesome actions were done, I would say pretty much always, at the time a harmful action is done, I think always there is the sense of the separate self. So even if we're not in that sense of separate self now, we say, I regret that I acted from a sense of false self. I regret that at that time I thought that there was an owner of my body and mind experience that was trying to defend that body and mind experience, or push that body and mind experience forward onto others, or something like this. And so in a way, I think at the moment of confession and repentance, we don't have to generate a new false self, but we are kind of, I think, confessing and repenting the false self that created the karma.
Wow.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's difficult to hold it all.
Yeah. We get all this stuff, we can, like, you know, try it out and see with these, you know, especially tease apart the sense of the conventional self as just a mere name for this causal series of body and mind experiences, which causes no problem and is very useful. If we didn't have that one, we wouldn't brush our teeth, because there'd be no future in this causal series. It's very useful to relieve suffering, and the Buddha has no problem with it. And then to distinguish that from the false self, which is that there's some entity in this causal series, or that owns the causal series, or that's the experiencer and defender, and one that's fearing the demise of this causal series, that false self is the one that we can kind of separate those. And that's the kind of the troublemaker. That entity, that singular, permanent, independent entity that's kind of woven in to the causal series. That's why it's really hard to find it. But the more we find that, the more we can be free of it. Yes, Kim?
Yeah, I'm kind of relating it to my Dzogchen dream work
document. Hmm.
And, yeah, I'm kind of looking at the troublemaker, and the troublemaker doesn't exist.
Yeah, exactly.
First of all, yeah, mm-hmm. That's what I'm getting from
mm-hmm.
your talk.
Yeah. And we're defining the troublemaker here as this sense or feeling or belief that there's some, that everybody has, the Buddha says. We're born with it, actually. This innate sense that there's this controller or owner, experiencer. Yeah.
Yeah, it's like a controller.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
Because, like, if I'm not, you know, this is not the brushing the teeth thing. This is the other
That's right.
thing that you were talking about earlier.
That's right.
So I was thinking, okay, in my dream world or whatever, I have, like, a fear habit, you know, or a grasping habit of fear.
When you're dreaming.
No, this is just in real life.
Okay.
You know, because of the fear, this causal series, cause and effect happens, where it's like this kind of, I can see this kind of very arrogant, not humble, like really, you know, kind of bitter energy.
Uh-huh, yeah.
So I was doing this earlier, and I was like, the controller, and this is so I'm leaving it, and the controller wants to figure out, why is this happening?
Yeah.
Like, and I'll get all entangled with it, mm-hmm. get all, like, messed up with it, and then if I just let go of the control, like, the controller's empty, so then, like, the dream Dzogchen work would say, just dissolve it and let it go. And don't try to figure out where it's coming from. It's just, don't try to do that.
Yeah. We can't actually, it's just an ancient, twisted habit to create that, that again, we're kind of born with it. We shouldn't feel like, why do I keep doing that? But amazingly, the Buddhas offer these teachings of, like, we can actually we don't need to figure it out. Like you say, I think that's right. We can't figure it out, but we can come to see the illusory nature of that extra entity there that's woven into the causal series of body and mind. And we can identify by feeling it, like, ooh, we feel a contraction. That's like, the sense of self is not just an idea, right? It's a bodily, physical contraction. That's how it's manifesting. So there it is. It's like, you could say, I don't have the view of a separate self. Well, if there's this contracted body, right? That is the view of the separate self. It's taking physical, the view or the belief is taking a physical form as contraction or resistance or grasping, right? Those are the self, the false self. So, yeah, that's great. It sounds like you're like really practicing with a very similar kind of thing. Yeah. Well, we can talk more at tea if there's any more about this rich topic. And all as a kind of like under the hood explanation of the background of a New Year's resolve to practice kindness, compassion, and the aspiration to manifest our complete awakening for the supreme benefit to all beings. And may any merit, any open-heartedness, which is the result of positive karma intention, may this open-heartedness spread and encompass all beings throughout space and time. Beings are numberless, I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible, I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless, I vow to enter them. Buddha's way is unsurpassable, I vow to become it.